Colossians chapter 3. Paul has been speaking to the Colossians about what their walk ought to look like. That they would walk worthy of the Lord. That they would grow and mature and become mature Christians. Not babes in Christ anymore. But that they would grow. And so in this portion of Colossians, and we looked at the verses last week concerning husbands and wives and parents, he goes on to talk today as we look in here about, at that time it was slaves and masters. We can kind of update that to the 21st century and say employees and employers. You know, it sort of has that same effect. You know, fortunately, we're not in slavery situations. We can walk away from jobs. We can negotiate contracts and stuff that slaves couldn't do. You know, but there's still that authority and subjection kind of a situation in an employee-employer relationship. So, but Paul's talking about us, about how we should walk as believers. And he says in verse 17, and then he repeats the same phrase down in verse 23. He says, "And whatever you do in word or deed," that doesn't leave much wiggle room. He says, whatever you do, whatever comes out of your mouth and whatever you do in your conduct, in your deeds, the things that you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then down in verse 23, he says, "And whatever you do, do it all heartily as to the Lord and not to men." So Paul doesn't say, you know, you can do some things heartily to the Lord and you can have some attitudes heartily to the Lord. But other things, you know, you can still have your worldly thoughts and your worldly attitudes and, you know, moan and complain and, you know, the things that our flesh tends to want to do. Now he says, all things, whatever you do, whether it's in your word or in your deed, do it as a representative of the Lord. Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it in his nature. Do it like he would do it. And do it heartily, as if you were doing it before the Lord and not before men. And so, starting with verse 17, we'll read through what we covered last week, and then we'll get into some more specifics in verse 22. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." And as we said before, he uses Lord here seven times in these few verses of Scripture. Lord means master, the one that owns you, the one that's in charge. You know, we don't get the right to say to God, "You're not the boss of me," you know, because he is. He paid the price. You know, he bought us on Calvary. He should be our Lord and master. You know, Jesus said at one point to the Pharisees, "You call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say." You know, as his children, as his sons and daughters, we don't get that opportunity to do whatever we want to do. He's Lord. He's the one that paid the price. And so as Paul is giving us these exhortations and commandments about how we should be as husbands and wives and parents and children and employees and employers, we're not doing it before men, but we're doing it before the Lord. He's our master. You know, he's the one that's the boss of us. You know, so we're doing this to glorify him in obedience to him. So he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And he begins and says, and we talked about this last week, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Again, we covered those last week. So verse 22, now he goes to the relationship of our job situations. Some of you may be bosses, some of you may be employees, and some of you may find yourself in middle management as being both. That's kind of always an interesting place to be in, where you're the boss of somebody, but you got a boss over you, you know? So you're kind of on both ends of the spectrum there. You're right smack in the middle. But he says bond servants. And again, here he's talking to slaves. The Roman Empire had at least 50% of the occupants were slaves. They became slaves either through being born of slave parents, or if they were indebted to somebody and couldn't pay their debt, they were enslaved to pay off their debt, or they were from a nation that Rome had conquered and brought in as slaves. And so much of the empire was slaves, and many of the people that would convert to Christianity were slaves. Christianity would have been appealing to them, because Paul writes in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither slave nor free, or male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So in the church, even though in their social status, in their status in the world, they may have been a slave, in the church, they were accepted on the same level as even their masters. And we found this out when we were studying the book of Philemon. Philemon was a master, and we're actually going to meet Onesimus, his runaway slave, here in this in the next chapter. Philemon was the master. He had come to Christ through Paul. Paul said, "You owe me a debt," because he had come to Christ through Paul's ministry. Onesimus had been a slave, had run away, had ended up somehow in Rome, and became a Christian convert through Paul's ministry in Rome. Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon as a brother in Christ. He says, "I know he's your slave, and he's, you know, done great damage to you, but now he's a brother." And it was up to Philemon to take him back as a slave. He had that perfect right. But Paul appealed to him and said, "You know, he's useful to me. So, you know, if you find it in your heart, send him back to me, you know, because I can use him." But he had perfect right to make him a slave again. But on a spiritual level, he was equal. And so Christianity would have appealed to slaves, because they would have had equal footing with the others in the community, in the church. Even though when they stepped outside the church, they were still in that slave position. In Christ, they were free, regardless of their social status. And the same thing today. Regardless of our economic status, regardless of our education status, regardless of, you know, our cultural status, whatever it might be, we are all one in Christ. There is no partiality in Jesus Christ. We're all one. We're all brothers and sisters. We're all of the same inheritance, all the same family. And so it was a great number of slaves here that had converted and were in the church. And so Paul writes to them. And he says, bondservants. And again, you can substitute employees in that. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. That word insincerity, if you have a King James Bible, it says singleness of heart. Literally what that means is without folds. And of course, back in Roman times, people wore robes and, you know, looser clothing and all. And if you wanted to hide something, you'd, you know, tuck it in the fold of your garment. Paul is saying, obey your masters in all things without hiding anything. You know, don't hide anything. Just be open. Just do it. No ulterior motives. No hiding anything. It's interesting when, back when the steel mill was running in Fairless Hills, I used to live in Fairless Hills where a lot of the steel workers were, they would build entire wings of their house with parts that they smuggled out of the steel mill. Over periods of, you know, months or years, you know, stuff would just kind of appear in their backyard, and they would build their, you know, their porches or whatever out of materials out of the steel mill that they smuggled out of there. Paul's telling the slaves here, don't do that. Don't hide stuff in the folds of your garments. You know, but he's not just talking about physical things, but spiritual and their attitudes. Be open. You've got a job to do. Just do the job. That's what he's telling them. And not just do the job. Don't do it as a man pleaser, because you're doing it unto God. Just don't do your job well when your boss is watching, when he's in the office, when he's out on the factory floor. It's interesting, when PCs started showing up on employees' desks, you know, I work in a lot of offices, and when the boss wasn't around, they'd have all kind of games on, you know. But when the boss walked in, there was usually a signal that rippled through the office, and everybody flipped it over to the spreadsheets or whatever, you know. So when the boss walked through, it looked like they were working, you know. But he's saying, don't behave like that. You know, because you've got a higher authority that you're speaking to, not as men pleasers. Jesus talked about men pleasers in Matthew 6 when he was talking about the Pharisees. Not quite the same context, but it's kind of the same idea. He said to his disciples, he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. In other words, to impress men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites or the men pleasers do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may get the glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret himself will reward you openly. Carrying that to the context of what we're talking about here, you should be an exemplary employee even when your boss isn't watching. If he takes 2 weeks and goes on vacation, you know, it's not the cat's away, the mice will play kind of thing. You should be just as diligent to work when he's gone as when he's sitting there looking over your shoulder. You know, because you're not doing it to please men. You've got a higher master. You've got a Lord who paid for you, who is watching you, who will reward you. Now, these slaves didn't get any reward. They may have gotten some food and some shelter, but there was no earthly reward for them. But the Lord promises them a reward. So he says in 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward, the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Well, I used to work at IRS a long time ago. I'm not proud of that, but thank you. I'm on the good side now. The hours I worked, I had a shift that started at 10:30 in the morning and went till 7 at night because we had to deal with some West Coast situations and all. So the shift I was on was a little bit later than the normal shift. Everyone else went home at 3:30. And there was a cleaning woman that came on in the afternoon shift. And I would hear her in the bathrooms singing worship songs, just praising the Lord. That convicted me so much. Because I'm sitting there grumbling and complaining because I'm, you know, dealing with taxpayers. You know, she's in there just cleaning toilets and worshiping the Lord, you know. Because that wasn't where her reward was going to be. She knew she was serving the Lord, you know. Her reward and our reward is from the Lord. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6, he who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do it heartily as to the Lord. You're not serving your boss. You're serving the Lord. He's the one that you're going to ultimately answer to. You know, we may have a great boss. We may have a terrible boss. You know, I had a boss one time when I was my first accounting job. I worked for them for 7 years. And one time, the boss came to me, and he didn't even say it. He put a sticky note on one of my files and said, "Good job." That was the only piece of praise I got out of this guy for 7 years. And I was his top accountant. You know, he gave me all the top jobs. He gave me people to train and all that. And that was the one. I wasn't there to please him because there was no pleasing this guy, you know. I was there for the Lord, you know, and I had to work for him, you know. And so whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But on the flip side of that, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. So if you're a lousy employee, you're not only going to get it from your earthly boss, but you got to stand before the Lord. In all these situations, husbands and wives, you're going to stand before the Lord, and he's going to ask you, "So, what kind of a wife were you? Did you submit to your husband? You know, were you obedient to him as the church submits to Christ?" Husbands, I mentioned this last week. The Lord's going to say, "How did you treat my daughter as your wife? Did you love her as I love the church and gave myself for it?" As a parent, did you frustrate your kid? Did you lay heavy burdens on them? Did you, or did you love them and nourish them and train them in the way of the Lord? You know, how were you as a parent? Did you follow my example as your heavenly Father? As children, were you obedient to your parents? You know, we're all going to stand before the Lord. As employees, we're going to stand before the Lord. Did you honor me in your job, or were you a man pleaser? You know. He says, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. Then he goes on to masters, employers, bosses. Give your bondservant what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You know, if employers and bosses followed this rule, there would have been no need for labor unions. But bosses in this, you know, in the natural tend to, you know, want to make it all about their profits. You know, what can I get out of it? You know, what can I squeeze out of my employees? And, you know, in tough economic times, that even gets to be more of a challenge, you know, because you got to get more out of limited resources, you know. And so, but he says, give them what's just and fair. Somebody gives you a good day's work, pay them a fair wage, you know. Give them the proper time off and give them, you know, we wouldn't have all these labor laws that, you know, employers have to deal with if they would just do the right thing, you know. And so as Christian bosses, we're to treat our employees just and fair, knowing that we have a master in heaven just keeping tabs on us that we've got to answer to. You know, because even masters and bosses aren't the ultimate authority. We're serving the Lord. Those that we elect to office, whether they know it or not, are not the ultimate authority. Sometimes they think they are. But they're going to stand before the Lord someday. You know, we all have a Lord. We all have a master that we're going to stand before. You know, and so, bosses, treat your employees fair. You know, put yourself in their shoes. If I was them, how would I want me to treat them? You know, Jesus said, treat others as you would have others treat you. So try to have some empathy. Put yourself in their shoes. You know, could I live under the burden I'm trying to get them to live under? Is it fair? Is it right? You know, and have some sense of fairness in what you pay and what you, the hours you're asking them to work and the jobs you're asking them to do and those kind of things, you know. You know, as Christians, we should be the best employees and the best employers on the face of the earth. Because we're not doing it for earthly masters, you know, we're doing it for the Lord. And I've heard both ways. I have heard employers who are not even Christians tell me that I will never hire another Christian again. What a sad commentary, you know. And I've heard employees say, I will never work for another Christian boss. Man, that breaks my heart because somebody's not obeying the word, you know. We should be the best at whatever we do. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, Paul says. So he moves away from that and then gets into our prayer lives and what that should look like. He says, continue earnestly in prayer. That means wholeheartedly. Being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. You know, he's not just saying, you know, now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayers. Be vigilant. People have needs. This world is dying and going to hell. Have a burden. Be praying. You know, situations where people are sick, be on your knees. You know, family members that need Christ, be on your knees. Continue. Be continual in prayer. Another letter, he says, pray without ceasing. Don't ever give up. Be vigilant. Be earnest. Sometimes prayers work. You know, it's amazing how many times we sit down to pray and the next thing we know, you know, we're snoring. You know, it's an amazing thing, but we gotta be in prayer. So Paul gives them some things to pray for. He says, meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word. Now, Paul is in prison. He's chained to Roman soldiers 24 hours a day. His prayer is not, get me out of here. His prayer is, while I'm here, let the word of God go forth. Let God be able to use me while I'm in this situation. Praying for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. He was there because of the gospel. And he accepted that. You know, Paul said, in whatever state I am in, I've learned to be content. So, he's in chains. This is where God's got me right now. Pray that God will use me in the situation I'm in right now, that the gospel will go forth. And what do we get while Paul's in chains? The letter to Philemon, the letter to the Colossians, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Philippians. You know, some great, great inspired scriptures come out of his time. God probably had to get him to stop and sit him down and give him time to write these letters. You know, and so 2,000 years later, we're still reading these letters that he wrote there in prison. God answered the prayer of the Colossians that the word of God would go forth as he's writing scripture while he's sitting there in prison writing these letters. The word also went forth because he'll write to the Philippians and said, many of the household of Caesar have become believers. So while he's chained to these guys and he's imprisoned, you know, these guys are getting saved. You know, and he's got, they had free access to him, it tells us in the last chapter of the book of Acts. So he's got brothers and sisters coming to him, and they're going out and they're taking the gospel and they're sharing and all. And so the gospel is going out from Paul. So he had that prayer answered. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, our prayer shouldn't always be, God, get us out of this situation. But God, how can you use us in this situation? You know, because sometimes God wants us to be in those hard places for his glory. And so, Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do here? I find myself in the hospital. How can I glorify you in this position, in this situation? You know, whatever it might be. Paul says, pray for us that God would open us to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest and as I ought to speak. Paul is praying for wisdom. He'll tell us a little bit later that we should pray for wisdom. We should speak words with wisdom. Many times we have to be careful what we say and how we say things. Because we can say the truth, but if we say it the wrong way or with the wrong attitude, it'll be rejected. And it does more damage sometimes than good. So Paul was even praying for wisdom of how he ought to share things, how he ought to say things, you know, how he ought to present the gospel, the mysteries of Christ. So he says, pray for me that a door will be open, that I'll be able to speak the mystery of Christ even while I'm in chains, and that I may make manifest as I'm revealing these mysteries of Christ that I'll know how I ought to speak. And he tells them, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Gave us a picture here of, you know, how we should be in our families, how we should be in our employee-employer situations. But now he's kind of giving a general thought on how we should be with those that are outside the faith. Especially when it comes to political campaigns and stuff, sometimes we think the other side is our enemies. Those who are on the outside are enemies. That we've got to win the argument. The goal of us as believers ought to be we want to win them to Christ. That should be our goal, you know. And so he says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside or outside the faith, outside the church. Redeeming the time. We're all given, and only the Lord knows how much time we have on the earth. You know, some are given a short period of time. I have a friend of mine whose daughter died. I think she was like age 11 or 12 of leukemia. And he said at the funeral, he said, you know, some people are marathon runners and God gives them 80, 90 years. And he said, some people are sprinters. He said, my daughter was a sprinter. You know, we don't know how much time we have. You know, we're told to look for the coming of the Lord. But that may not come in our lifetimes. Paul was looking for the coming of the Lord, and obviously the Lord didn't come back in his lifetime. But he realized no matter how much time it was until the Lord returned, we all have a limited amount of hours in our lives. And so Paul is encouraging people here, don't waste the time. Redeem the time. Buy up the time, the opportunities you have for serving the Lord. Redeem the time. Turn with me real quick to Romans 13. Couple of books to the left. Paul says, verse 8 of Romans 13, he says, owe no man anything except to love one another. That should be our debt. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there are any other commandments, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of your sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Which is a profound statement, you know. Did you realize the Lord's coming is closer now than it was back when you got saved? Yeah. For me, it happens to be 50 years closer, you know. But I just love the way he phrases that. But what he's saying is, the time is short. Whether it's the Lord coming back or us going to him through death, our time is short. We've got a limited number of hours here. So he says, awake out of your sleep. Get out of your slumber. Be aware of, you know, what time it is. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, and not in revelry and drunkenness, and not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. He's talking to Christians here. It's pretty amazing. Put that stuff off. He told us that in Colossians. But he said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Wake up. Realize that we've only got a limited amount of time here. And so we want to redeem the time. We want to use our time for the best opportunities for the kingdom of God, whatever they may be. You know, not spending our time wasting it on worthless stuff. Redeem the time. The time is short. Hebrews 10, real quick. The writer of Hebrews gives us another exhortation because the time is short. Hebrews 10, 24, he says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You know, it's interesting, in each of these passages, as they're saying, the time is short, what are they encouraging us to do? Love each other. Love each other. Consider one another. Think about each other, how we can love and how we can stir up love and good works in each other. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. As the coming of the Lord gets closer and closer, we should be meeting and not forsaking getting together, because we need each other as brothers and sisters. In this crazy world, we need to come into the body of Christ and be refreshed, be encouraged, because we're not going to get any encouragement out there. It's all discouragement and gloom and doom out on that end of the, you know, outside the body of Christ. It's in here where we encourage one another. We strengthen one another. We can say, yeah, you can get through the week, and I'll be praying for you. You know? He says, as you see the time approaching, as the time gets shorter and shorter, don't forsake the assembling of getting together, because we need each other. We're a body. You know, when somebody's missing, you feel it. You know, there's just, we all, whether we're sitting downstairs, you know, fellowshipping together, or we're up here hugging each other. No, there's, we need each other. We need that encouragement. We need that love. We need that that fellowship and the encouragement of one another. And he says, so much more as you see the day approaching. So we all need each other. So redeem the time. Recognize, you know, where we are. And looking around, most of us in the room don't have as much time as we used to. So let's wake up, redeeming the time. Verse 6, back in chapter 4 of Colossians. Let your speech always be with grace. Now he's speaking here about how to speak to those on the outside of the faith. Let your speech always be with grace. You know, sometimes we get frustrated at people who sin. What we've got to realize is they're sinners. That's their nature. That's what they do, you know? And when we are speaking with them, when we are dealing with them, we got to season our speech with grace. He says, always be with grace, seasoned with salt. When Jesus came, John tells us, he came with grace and truth. He spoke the truth, but he did it with grace so that a sinner might realize the truth and accept it. You know, when he was sitting at the well with the woman from Samaria, he didn't sit there and condemn her for her sin. He just presented it in a way that she realized she was a sinner. Go get your husband. Well, I'm not married. I realize that. You've had five husbands, and the guy that you're living with isn't your husband. He didn't say, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. That's not the way he approached it. He told her the truth, but he did it with grace in a way that she could see. It didn't repel her. In fact, what it did is it intrigued her. Here's a guy that told me everything I've ever done. When you attack, you may be speaking the truth, but when you don't do it with grace, you're going to shut people down. They're not going to want to listen to you. I had a friend of mine who came to the church in the early days, moved out to Michigan. He said his brother-in-law, I think it was his brother, was a born-again Christian, and he wasn't. And he said every week the guy was relentless. You need Jesus, you need Jesus, you need Jesus. And he said, I didn't want to hear it. I didn't want to hear it. I rejected it. And so he said one day his brother came to him and said, if there was a train coming at you and you were in the middle of the tracks, wouldn't you want somebody to warn you about that? And he said to him, at this point, let the train hit me. I'm so sick of hearing your. Well, so his brother just stopped. Okay, that's the way you want it, that's fine. Within 6 months, he got saved because God used another vessel, and who probably seasoned it with grace, and something clicked. So we got to be careful how we approach. We're told to speak the truth in love. Because the goal isn't to win the argument. The goal is to win them to Christ. And so we need to season our speech with grace. Tell the truth, but present it in a way that is palatable. For the most part, people know that they're sinners. They may try to deny that, but there's something inside, But when you point in their nose, and say, you're a sinner, man, that builds a wall, If you tell them, Jesus has a better way for you. You can have peace in your life, if you season it with salt. Salt's an interesting thing. If you don't put enough salt on something, sometimes it doesn't taste very good because it's bland. But if you put too much salt, we had an incident in the house the other week. One of my sons was cooking something, and when they turned over the salt container, the lid fell off, and there's a pile of salt, And he tried to filter it out and rinse it off and all, but it just, it was way too salty. It hit the trash, You put too much salt, and it's really repulsive, So what Paul is saying here, just the right amount to season your words. Just the right amount of grace when you're telling them the truth, when you're sharing Jesus with them. Be careful what you say and how you say it. Tell them the truth, but do it with love. Again, the point isn't to win the argument. The point is to win them to Christ. So he said, let your speech be seasoned with salt, or with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Everyone that we speak to is different. Every group that we speak to is different. When I get a chance to speak outside of you guys, whether it's a funeral or whether it's a wedding or whatever it might be, I try to evaluate who's going to be there so I know what kind of a message to bring. We need to know our audience. We need to know who we're talking to, so that we know how to answer each one. Paul, when he was, as we were going through the book of Acts, he spoke to Gentiles different than he spoke to Jews. He knew the Jews knew the law, and they knew the scriptures, and so he taught them out of the scriptures. Paul, when he was speaking to the Gentiles, they had no clue about the Jewish law, so he approached them on a different level, So pray for wisdom when you've got an opportunity to share what to say, how to say it, how to present it. What we've got to realize is God loves these people that are in the world more than we even do. He knows the best way to reach their hearts. And we're just vessels. And so we've just got to be seeking his wisdom when we share the gospel with somebody. And take the opportunities. But Do it with wisdom, knowing how we ought to answer each other. Turn with me and we'll finish with this. Go to 1 Peter 3. Peter talks about having a ready answer. As we saw in the beginning, Paul writes in Colossians that whatever we do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Our lives should match up with our words. If our lives don't match up with our words, it doesn't matter what we have to say. People won't listen. So our lives have to match up with the things that come out of our mouths. Peter kind of speaks to this here in 1 Peter 3. Starting with verse 13. He says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Set the Lord apart in your hearts. You know, again, he's the one that we're answering to. "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. And do it with meekness and fear," or meekness and reverence. You know, so he says, be ready. And that's why we need to be in the Word. We need to study the Word. So that when someone comes with a question, when a skeptic comes, you've got a ready answer. You know, be in the Word, be a student of the Scriptures so that you have an answer. But he says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Why are you a Christian? Why are you following Christ? What is it, you know? Have an answer for them. But he says, do it with meekness and fear. Again, we've talked about meekness. Meekness is not weakness. But meekness is submitting yourself to the Lord. And do it with meekness, and that fear there is reverence, you know, to the Lord. Not going on an attack. But realizing, you know, I was in your place one time. I used to be where you are. You know, Paul writes to the Romans, it's the goodness of God that leads a man to salvation or to repentance. You know, so when you give that answer, again, using meekness, gentleness, reverence, honoring the person you're talking to, you know, realizing that they were made in the image of Christ. Jesus died for them just as much as he died for me. So when you give that answer, you know, give it respectfully in a way that honors the Lord, with meekness, with reverence. Then he says, having a good conscience. You know, it's not just good enough for our words to be right, but our lives should be a testimony also. He says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ would be ashamed. You know, today Christians are accused of all kinds of hate mongering and bigotry and all this kind of stuff. And for the most part, the world's wrong. Our good conduct should stand. You know, it should be an example. And even, it doesn't say that they're going to stop reviling us as evildoers. But when they do, our conduct should be such that they turn out to be the liars and not us. Because we're conducting ourselves as Jesus Christ told us to. We're walking in love. We're walking in love towards those that are outside the church and walking in love towards those that are inside the church. You know, our viewpoints may not agree, and they may look at our viewpoints as being bigoted and racist and all that, but they're really not if they're biblical. You know, there is neither Jew nor Greek nor slave or free or black or white or whatever it is in Christ. We're all one. You know. And so, as we deal with the outside, do it with meekness, with reverence. Not ashamed to give an answer, but do it seasoned with grace. You know. Praying for wisdom, how you should answer each one. Let's pray. Next week, as we get into, we will finish Colossians. I've been talking about that for a couple of weeks now. We will finish Colossians next week. And we'll be looking at some of the personalities around Paul. One of the commentators I was reading, Paul lists of a whole group of people, people that are traveling with him, people that he's sending the letters to and all. And it says it's like Paul got a group photo together and was sending it with a letter. Of course, there was no, you know, photography, but he's describing the different ones that are with him and all. So it's a fascinating study. So next week, we'll look at some of the personalities around Paul. Let's pray.